Amen. Let's please be seated, beloved. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and this morning I want us to read from verse 9 to verse 14, and then after that I'd like you to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but let's read Leviticus chapter 23 verse 9 to verse 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish is a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an epah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings." And then turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read verse 20 to 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we are before you this morning. And Lord, you know where each and every one of us are in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we come to your word and we remember the words that the prophet Isaiah said, "This is the one to whom I shall reveal myself. Be he who is humble and has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." This is your holy word, inspired and breathed out by you. And we would pray that we would tremble before your word, and that we would remember that we are coming before the living God, whose eyes see all things, whose word cuts between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, help us. Help us to worship you. Help us to honor you in our receiving of the word, and give us tender hearts to receive your word. We pray for the help of your spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share with you, beloved, before I launch into my sermon, I'm going to do two things today. I'm going to preach on the offering of the first fruits this morning, and I'm going to cover the whole offering this morning. And then, in the afternoon message, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 12 to 34, where I'm going to be dealing particularly with the resurrection. These two texts tie in very well together. So they're two separate messages. So this morning we'll deal specifically with the first fruits. It is very fitting because this afternoon we'll be celebrating the Lord's table, and it just these themes come together so beautifully and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So the feast of the first fruits. This is the third feast. We've looked at the offerings already. As I mentioned last Sunday, we covered those. And now we're looking at these feasts. And these feasts and festivals which were required by God from Old Testament Israel. Now, let me remind you, there were seven festivals every year. Three of them were observed on consecutive days, the end of March, the beginning of April, and the first month of the Jewish, that's the first month of the Jewish ecclesiastical year. One of them was observed towards the end of May. Three more were observed in what would be in our calendar, September. And the reason the feasts were planned that way is that by going up to the temple three times a year, it was possible for the male Israelites to observe all seven feasts. Now, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, chapter 23, you will see that on the 14th day of the first month was Passover, the 14th of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan, we read that they were to take a lamb, kill it, daub its blood on the lintel and doorposts. They were to eat the lamb. It was to be killed in the late afternoon. It was all with a purpose of calling to mind their deliverance from Egypt. So every time they did this, it was to remind them how they were delivered from Egypt and how the lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn when the angel of death came into Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see the connection. Because in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. In fact, the very moment the Passover lambs were being killed, our Lord Himself was hanging on the cross and dying on the cross for us. He was that lamb without spot and without blemish. So the Passover was fulfilled in Christ on the 15th day. Now if you look at verse 6 in Leviticus 23, following after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let me say this, friends, and it's important for us to understand this. Whatever day the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, the 15th day, whatever day of the week it was always observed as a Sabbath. There was the Sabbath every Saturday, the regular Sabbath, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread did not necessarily start on a Saturday. It could start on other days of the week. But on whatever day it started, it was always observed as a Sabbath. It's very important for us to understand that. When our Lord died, He died on a Friday. The next day, Saturday, was the Sabbath, the ordinary weekly Sabbath. But it was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was also a Sabbath from that point of view. In other words, what happened is that there were two Sabbaths on the same day. On the Saturday that our Lord lay in the grave was the ordinary weekly Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also a Sabbath. Two Sabbaths on the same day. Now, why do I mention it? I mention that because if you go to John chapter 19 and verse 31, we read this. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And a lot of people don't understand why. I mean, it was a Sabbath day. Why was it a high Sabbath day? Well, the Jews asked that the crucified people have their legs be broken so that they would die quickly, and so that there would be no bodies on the crosses on the Sabbath day. And for them it was an awful thought to have people still on the cross on the Sabbath day. But that particular Saturday was two Sabbath days at the same time. The The Sabbath day was the high day, and so they were particularly anxious that there be no bodies on the cross on that particular Sabbath day. Very interesting to understand that. The day after the Sabbath, the 16th day, was the Feast of First Fruits. And the legislation for that Sunday is found in the passage we just read in Leviticus 23, verse 19 to 14. So we need to understand, when our Lord was crucified, Friday Passover in AD 30, then Saturday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. And our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, I think you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's really great significance at the fact that our Lord died at Passover. He was in the grave during the first day of the unleavened bread, which was always observed as a Sabbath, but on that day fell on the Sabbath. And then he rose from the dead the day after the Jewish Sabbath, the day after unleavened bread Sabbath, on the Feast of First Fruits. And so I say all of that to say this, friends. The study of the first fruits, of the Feast of First Fruits, is very important for us as Christians. It holds great significance for us. So let's consider the Old Testament legislation or law concerning the Feast of First Fruits. What was required? Well, when we look at chapter 23, verse 9 to 14 of Leviticus, we see in verse 10 that this feast was not observed while they were leaving Egypt and in the 40 years of wandering. It was only observed when they came into the promised land. In the wilderness, they only ate manna. There were no fields to sow, and there were no harvest to reap. They were a roaming people. They're like the Bedouin. For 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. Once they were in Canaan, if you look at verse 10, you'll notice they were to set in motion the legislation by which on the 16th of Nisan every year they were to observe the Feast of First Fruits. Now the harvest referred to in verse 10 would be the barley harvest. That was the very first crop to come up in Palestine, was barley. Later the fruit, after that olives, later the vintage or the wine, and last of all the wheat. But first of all the barley. Look at the end of verse 10. And you'll notice at the end of verse 10 that they had to cut a sheaf or a handful of the barley which was growing in the field, and they had to take it to the priests. And then you'll notice in verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, that Sunday, the priest was to take this handful of barley, and he was to do what? He was to wave it before the Lord. Now that's interesting, because all the remainder of the crop stood in the field. Just one handful was cut and given to the priests, and on the 16th of Nisan, the very day on which our Lord rose from the dead, the priest would be in the temple waving the sheaf of corn before the Lord. What's significant about that is that this sheaf of barley was accepted as a thankful acknowledgement that God had given his people the whole harvest. The whole harvest would soon be reaped. They were acknowledging that God was the giver of the whole harvest. But I want you to notice they brought their thanks to God by cutting apart and waving it before him and acknowledging that the whole harvest was his. This little handful which was in the priest's hand, was a pledge and a reminder of the harvest that would soon be reaped. That one sheaf represented the whole harvest. The first fruits represented everything else that would follow. They were acknowledging, beloved, that God had caused all the barley to grow. They were acknowledging that He was the God who gave produce. He was the God who of the whole earth, from one side of the earth to the other. Whenever anything grew, it grew because it was God. It was His providence. And so they cut down the first crop to grow and acknowledged before God that He was the giver of it all. And what was happening to that sheaf would happen to the whole harvest. It would soon be cut down and gathered in. Now look at verse 12. I want you to notice that in verse 12, they offered at the same time a lamb as a burnt offering. And then in verse 13, we are told that a food and a drink offering was also offered at the same time. But let me say this to you, when you get to verse 14, verse 14 is very significant. Let's read verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. Verse 14 is quite significant. In verse 14, we learn that they were forbidden to eat any of the new corn until this sheaf had been offered to God. They were forbidden to touch so much as an ear of the barley or anything else until the first fruits had been brought in. Why was that important? It is important, beloved, because God was to have His portion first, and then they could eat the remainder. Now, that's just good manners, is it not? If you happen to go and visit some high official and he invites you for dinner, it's good manners and customary that you don't start eating before he's eat. You wait until he starts eating and then you eat, right? So the whole harvest they were acknowledging was God's. They were saying God is the provider of it. It is God who lays the table. And in symbol, God is to have His portion first before anybody else has so much as one bite of the meal, the harvest which God has provided. Now that was the Old Testament legislation, or the law. If you wanted to acknowledge that the harvest was God's gift, then you give Him a part first, and then you enjoy God's gift. In Joshua chapter 5 verse 10, I don't expect you to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 5 verse 10, we come to the part where Israel crosses over the Jordan and they're about to enter the land. And we read this. This is shortly after they arrived. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they keep the Passover, and then in Joshua 5 verse 11 we read onwards, and they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. The day after the Passover, they keep the feast of unleavened bread, and they make the unleavened bread out of the corn that has already grown in the land of Canaan. And so there are two feasts. Then you notice next in verse 12 of Joshua 5, then the manna ceased. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, why is that important? See, the next day was the Feast of First Fruits. And they weren't allowed to touch the new harvest which was growing that year in Canaan until they had offered the first fruits. But once the first fruits had passed, then they were entitled. They were free to the corn which was growing in Canaan. And from the moment they began to eat the corn in Canaan, from the moment they offered the first fruits, the manna ceased. And so, beloved, we need to understand that the Feast of First Fruits is very significant in the Bible. It was the day that the manna ceased, and by offering that sheaf before the Lord on the first fruits, they acknowledged that the barley and all other crops were as much the gift of God to them as was the manna. In other words, the crops that they were enjoying in Canaan were just as much of a provision of God as the manna. Very, very significant. And by the time our Lord was on the earth, the Jews had made quite a ritual of the Feast of First Fruits. But in the days of Israel, when they came into the promised land, it was far less complicated when God gave it. On the 14th of Nisan was Passover. On the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread. And then the 16th, first fruits. But let me also say this. They prepared for first fruits many months before, when the farmers went and sowed their barley. And what would happen is, the farmers would go and they'd sow their barley, and they would take with them members of the Sanhedrin, which were the ruling council, and they would go out into certain specified barley fields, and they'd take three hoop-type things, and they put them on the ground. They put one here, one there, one there. And then the corn would grow up. And of course, some of the corn was encircled with these hoops. And after a while, the crop became so thick you couldn't even see the hoops. At the end of the day, on the 15th of Nisan, three men would come out of the city of Jerusalem, each one with a basket and a sickle. These three men were then accompanied by the secular leaders of the Jewish nation, which were the elders. They were accompanied by the religious leaders, who were the priests. But these three men who went out, they would find one of these hoops. They didn't touch them, they just located them. And they would stand in the barley field, and they would wait for the sun to go down, which signified the end of the 15th day and the beginning of the 16th. And as the sun went down, the three men with their baskets would say together, "Has the sun gone down?" And the priest would say, "Yes." And on the 15th day, "Yes," said the priest, into the basket, and they would lift the basket above their heads. "Yes," said the priest. "With a sickle?" "Yes," said the priest. "I shall reap?" "Yes," said the priest. And as soon as the priest said yes, the three men simultaneously cut with one blow all the corn which had been growing in their respective hoops. Three sheaves cut at once, and they were placed in the basket. And then the procession went back into Jerusalem. And it was a great time of festivity and joy as they all marched processionally back to the temple. Then on the 16th of Nisan, the priest put together the three sheaves to make one sheaf. And he would take that sheaf and he would wave it before the Lord in accordance with the law in Leviticus 23. Then they would offer the required burnt offering, the food offering, and the drink offering. My beloved, it's important for us to understand that. Because when we read verse 14 of chapter 23, we need to understand it was strictly observed. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Nobody was permitted to touch so much as one grain of the new harvest until the sheaf had been waved before the Lord that Sunday. Now I want to say this, it's really important as well to notice this in our day and age, modern times. Thanks is given after the harvest is reaped. But in those days, thanks was given to God for the harvest while it still stood in the field. There are certain churches that have harvest festivals, and they'll sing certain things like, all is safely gathered in before they have the harvest festival. But note here that the first, or the feast of first fruits, thanks was given to God while it still stood in the field. That solitary sheaf was a pledge. So all the remainder of the harvest would be reaped, and it was a thanksgiving to God for all the remainder of the harvest. What is the significance of that, friends? This one sheaf stood for the whole. And that was the main point to be grasped. This one sheaf was a picture, was a pledge of the whole harvest. The whole harvest had not yet taken place, but it was a pledge. We'll see the significance of this when we come to the New Testament. Let's consider the New Testament fulfillment. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 20. Let me say as you turn there, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead the day the first fruits were waved before the Lord. And the Feast of First Fruits is the type. Christ is the anti-type. First Fruits was the shadow. Christ is the reality. In other words, beloved, it is all a picture of Him. He is the First Fruits. But what is He the First Fruits of? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the First Fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Then go to verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's that is coming." A corn of wheat called Jesus Christ fell into the ground and died. And he grew and he bore fruit. And as you know, beloved, the picture of a grain of corn dying and coming to life again is a common picture of the resurrection in the Bible. And this corn of wheat, this one solitary sheaf, was plucked. And if you look across the whole field of the dead today, you will find that there is not a gap anywhere except where one solitary stalk called Jesus Christ once lay. One gap in the whole field of the dead. But that one stalk, that one sheaf has been taken as the first fruits. That one person is risen from the dead in the power, and this is the key, in the power of an endless life. And is now safely ascended and sat down at God's right hand. And I think that is the key, the power of an endless life. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he had to die again. This one has been raised from the dead with the power of an endless life. And he is at God's right hand. And he rose. When did he rise, friends? He rose on the Feast of First Fruits. Why? Because he is the first fruits of them that slept. Let me also go on to say this. Those who were raised before Christ, before he was raised from the grave, only were raised from the dead because he was raised up. And so he rose on the feast of first fruits, because he is the first fruits of them that slept. He stands for the whole. He is the pledge that the whole harvest will be reaped. He is the thanksgiving for everything that will follow. He is the guarantee that all that are His will enter into what He has already entered. That's why Jesus says in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. I want you to understand, beloved, Jesus is God's pledge that the whole field will be resurrected. You know, everybody knew that when the sheep was taken into the tabernacle and waved, it was only a matter of a very short time that the whole harvest was in a similar position. Doesn't Scripture support this? Think of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is the resurrection that Christ has enjoyed, we will enjoy. We will enjoy. His resurrection is a pledge. It is a type. It is a forerunner as our own resurrection as Christians. That's why John, writing in his first epistle, says this: we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, beloved, when Christ comes again the second time, He will speak and the graves will be opened, and His people will enter into that same resurrection that He has already entered into. They are united with Him. They've been buried with Him, and they are raised up with Him. That is why Paul can say in Colossians, we are seated with Him where He is. It may not have happened yet, but it is as good as happened. It is a reality. We are one with Christ in His death. His death is reckoned as our death. His son is, our sins are punished in His death and in His burial. And we are one with Christ in His resurrection. His resurrection is reckoned to be our resurrection and will be in fact. We shall share in a resurrection similar to His, friends. And His resurrection is the guarantee of that fact. All this glorious truth is conveyed in that wonderful phrase, first fruits. First fruits. In fact, when Paul refers to our resurrection in Ephesians chapter 2, he says we are raised up together. We are raised up together. When Christ was raised up, we were raised up with Him. We have been raised with Him. We have been told already that we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Spiritually, we are with Him already in heaven. We are already there. That's why when we die, our spirit doesn't go into some kind of soul sleep. And anyone who teaches that teaches nonsense. Paul put it this way: to be separate from the body is to be present with Christ. We go immediately into the presence of Christ because that is already the habitation of the Christian spiritual life. That is the source of our spiritual life, friends. That is why we can say, literally, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we can face death. That's why Paul said, where, O sin, is your sting? The sting of sin is death. And Christ has dealt with death. Now there is a resurrection yet to come, when our body also will share in that glory. The guarantee that is the first fruits have been reaped and the rest of the harvest merely has to follow. Now again, friends, let me say, when you understand the feast of first fruits, It's amazing how all other New Testament passages will become clear to you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we read this: "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What a picture. The whole of creation is groaning and longing for a glorious day. And Paul tells us, we who are in Christ have received the first fruits of the Spirit. And because we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan also. We groan longing for something better. We groan. That's why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What should I choose? To live would be a blessing to you. Oh, but to die would be present with Christ." That longing, that desiring of the Apostle Paul is the heart of every Christian. Longing for something better. Longing for something fuller and more glorious than what we've experienced. And what we've experienced as Christians is glorious for us. But it's only a pledge. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And the fact that you've received the Spirit as the first fruits is the guarantee. It's the guarantee of what you groan for. It's the pledge of what you groan for and what you long for, which will come to pass. And the fact that you have the Spirit groaning in you is a guarantee of the future harvest. Let me ask you, as a Christian, what do you long for? Who wants to stand at the grave, the open grave of a loved one, and weep because death has come? We long for a world without sin. We long for a world without sin. But I want to say to you, beloved, you wouldn't long for a world without sin if the Spirit wasn't dwelling in your heart. That's why it's a very sad thing. It's a very concerning thing if you're so comfortable in this world that you don't want to let go of the things of this world. That's not a very good sign at all. Maybe a sign that you're seriously backslidden, but it also may be a sign that you've never really had the Spirit of God in your heart, in your life. The child of God longs. He longs for a world without sin. And beloved, if you long for a world without sin, you will enter into a world without sin. If you long for a place where communion and fellowship with Christ is unbroken and unfettered. How many of you have prayed and pleaded with the Lord and you've had communion and it's been disrupted and it's been a struggle? And you long for perfect fellowship with your Savior. Beloved, the day is coming when you will enter into such a time. That first sheaf is the guarantee. And you've received the Spirit as the guarantee of the future harvest. You've received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I could preach a sermon on each of these, but I don't have time. But there's another place where we see first fruits. James, writing to Jews who had been converted and they had been scattered due to persecution. And he says this to them in James chapter 1 verse 18, "Of his own will, sovereignly, God saved them." It was his act. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. As the preaching of the word and the Spirit accompanied the preaching of the word, they were converted," these Jews. And then he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Majority of Christians at that point were Jews who believed Christ. And there were not many of them. And they were scattered abroad by persecution, maybe a few thousand who had believed. The Gentiles had not yet started coming in. But James looks at these believers, these believing Jews, and he says, "Brethren, you are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. when you were converted, when you turned to Christ, it was just the beginning. It was a guarantee of a future harvest. Now, beloved, think about that. They were a small group, a small band, perhaps persecuted by their, of course they were persecuted by their brethren. And they were perhaps even thinking, what's the point? It just seems that we're so small and insignificant. And James says, no. You're just the first fruits. More will come. Beloved, we may be a little sheaf, but that little sheaf guarantees the whole field is going to come in. That's why we can take that passage in Habakkuk and say, it will happen. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We don't know how it's going to happen, but it will happen. We early converts, we are not the only converts. There is a bigger harvest to come in. And James encourages them with this simple word, first fruits. Maybe you're the first one and the only one saved in your family. Well, let me encourage you. You are the first fruits. God is not done. God is not done. Just like James, who looks prophetically, as it were, down the history of the church, and he sees that through the centuries, countless people will come to believe. Christ will have the travail of his soul, friends. Here's another one. Romans 16, verse 5. I want you to see how the New Testament authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw the work of the gospel. This is what Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved brother, Paphnutius. Just get there. Just jumped ahead, yeah. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruit of Achaia to Christ. Paul preached the gospel in Achaia. Epaphras had been converted, and Paul refers to him as the first fruits. He is the first little sheaf which guarantees a future harvest. Many more Christians will be converted in that province. Paul was always filled with hope, no matter where he went. Remember in Corinth, when he was going into a particular hostile place, and God said to him, I have many people in this place. As yet, no one had believed. And when the first one believed, he was the first fruits. And four times in the Bible, the converts are called first fruits. It's a wonderful perspective, friends, that the early Christians, they had this mindset. This wasn't the last convert. This wasn't the only convert. This was the first fruits, and the best was yet to come. And by the time Paul writes Romans and Corinthians, what had happened? The church had burgeoned and grown to tens of thousands. And every time a convert was brought in, he refers to them as first fruits. This is the pledge. There's more. We've got lots of work to do. There's far more. It's a guarantee that many more come afterward. No convert, beloved. May I say this to those who are discouraged by their labors in the gospel, missionaries, don't be discouraged. No convert will be the last convert until the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends to receive his church. What an encouragement. Well, let me bring this message to an end, but I want to close with some practical applications, really my third point. Go back to Leviticus 23. Is there something for us to learn here? I think there is. I think there's some wonderful practical applications. Look at verse 14. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. God is telling them you mustn't touch anything that I have given you by way of harvest until you've acknowledged that the whole harvest is mine. And you've acknowledged it by giving me part of it first. This is what God said to Israel through Moses. Now, we've already seen the legislation relating to the feast of the first fruits didn't just apply to one feast a year. In fact, everything which God gave, the first fruits were expected to be given to God before the remainder was touched. And you'll find whenever there was a spiritual renewal and restoration of Israel, that's what they did. They brought their first fruits to God. Before they touched any part of it, they brought it to God as an acknowledgement that all of it had come from Him. They always gave Him His portion first. That principle is found throughout the Old Testament. And there's a wonderful passage that highlights the blessing of that. And you can go there if you want to with me. At least underline it in your Bible, but it's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. Look at how this principle is carried through in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What's the principle? Give God what is due to Him first, and you will never lack. That's the principle. And that principle is found not only in the Old Testament, it's found in the New Testament as well. In fact, our Lord Jesus said something very similar, and He said it this way in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's the same principle. Now, I understand we don't live in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament feasts have passed away. But the principle of our interpreting the Old Testament is this, that although the feasts have passed away, the shadow has been fulfilled in the substance, which is Christ. The great spiritual principles underlining the feast remain. And the principle is this. Before we enjoy any of God's gifts, we give them all to God. The way of giving everything to God is by recognizing that God owns everything. It is to give Him the first part before we lay hands on the rest of it. It's to recognize this is a gift from Him. He gave it to me. Therefore, He gets the first part of it. Has God given you today or any day? Yes, He has. Then all this day is God's gift, and all this day is God's. And then how do we thank Him? We thank God for the gift of the day He gives us. And we enjoy this day as a gift from God by giving God the first part of the day. By drawing near to Him right in the beginning. Same with our sleep. Has God given us sleep? And before we enjoy that sleep, we take it to God. And we thank Him for it. And we acknowledge that it is a gift from Him. You can apply this to everything. Your salary. Every gift God gives you. It is all God's gift. He's given it to you. He's given you labor, the strength to labor. He's given providence, which fills the world. All the means that you have are gifts of God. And the way to give Him is to thank Him, to give Him His part first. What's the spiritual principle here, friends? It's very simple. Begin everything with God. It's always a concern to me when people do things and when you ask them, have you been praying about this? And very often you find that they haven't. They've just done it. And then they prayed and asked God to rubber stamp it. But I want to tell you, The spiritual principle here is so simple, but it's so important. Begin everything with God. Begin every meal with God. Begin every day's work with God. Every new project and undertaking. Begin it with God. Begin it with God. This is the principle of first fruits. And it's only when something is begun with God that the whole of it becomes consecrated. And God blesses consecrated things. Things are blessed things because God has consecrated them. But for something to be blessed of God, we need to begin it with God. Put God first in everything you do. Seek Christ's face in everything you do. This is part of what it means to take every thought captive. This is part of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God in everything you do. In every undertaking. Beloved, do this. And you will know the blessings and the mercies of God. And they do come in different shapes and forms, and sometimes they come in trials. But you will know the presence and the mercy and the fellowship of God in these things. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful festival, this wonderful feast, Feast of First Fruits. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated to us that you have given us your first, your Son, the very best, so that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses might be made alive. And might enjoy the very best of who you are, God. Fellowship with you. A relationship with you. Our Lord, we praise you and we thank you that these things are so instructive to our faith. We thank you that the resurrection of Christ is that first fruit. It's that pledge that the rest will come in. And Lord, I pray if there are any here who do not know, who are living for themselves, who are worshipping themselves. Oh Lord, help them. Help them to come to the cross and see Christ, the first fruits, raised from the dead. And because he is raised from the dead, everyone who believes in him will live. All who look upon the Son and believe in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for what this wonderful feast communicates to us. And we pray that, Lord, in all of our thinking, we would put you first in everything we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.